Okay, well, we'll get started then with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for your goodness to us, your faithfulness. We thank you for the privilege of coming together and to study about you and your attributes, your character, your names. Lord, we are very privileged to have your word and to have the opportunity to study in this way. May you continue to shape our minds and our lives according to who you are, that Lord, that we would worship you more in line with what your word has revealed about you, and that we would serve you in light of what we are learning, that we would pray to you rightly in light of the things that we are learning as well. Oh Lord, will you continue to shape all of our life according to your word and your character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but when you look at the 12 pages we were to read, there is a world of information there in some ways. In almost every single one of these topics, I could people have written large chapters on every little section, and people have written books on some of these things. And so it kind of gets overwhelming when you read it and you think, okay, how do you go about this material? I tried to summarize and try to work through what's there. I put down 8 pages out of the 12. It's kind of, and I mean, it's going to be difficult to get through it all. And some of these things we'll wade into a little bit. I have some articles and stuff if you wanted to wade into it further and read more deeply and stretch your mind and capacity to think a little bit. But we're gonna work our way through as Grudem has kind of laid this out. And we'll begin then. He talks about at the beginning with classifying God's attributes. And right away, if you read different systematic theologies and different theologians, they'll wrestle back and forth with exactly how that should be done. One of the ways that's been most prominent is talking about God's incommunicable attributes and God's communicable attributes. But even then, you know, he alludes to that in the textbook. The incommunicable attributes, are there part of that that are communicated to us? And where do you kind of draw the lines? And everybody will wrestle with this. And so there's, but it is a somewhat helpful way for us to think about categorizing the attributes of God. And again, when we talk about God's attributes, we don't, on the one hand, we can only think about God because God, in all of who he is, has to reveal himself to us in words and ways that we can begin to understand. We must understand, and we'll get to it later in the chapter, that God is not a God of parts, that God is, we call the simplicity of God. God is a unified whole in his being, and so he's not somewhat, you know, this way and a bit that way. He's not, you know, a little bit wrathful and a little bit loving and a little bit this and a little bit of that. He's actually all that he is in one unified, simple, if we will, being. And so when we talk about his attributes, it's a way for us to think about all that God has revealed about himself and do it in ways people are prone to, I think, is the way God created us, to categorize things, to name things, to kind of put things in a structured order. I think that's a good thing. It does have its limitations, but it is helpful. And so when we talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, he has defined it as those attributes that God does not share or communicate to others. Examples of that are God's immutability. We are changing. We are changeable beings. God is unchanging. He is immutable, or God's eternity. He can't share that with us because we weren't there in the beginning and before the beginning. We are not eternal beings. There is a sense where we will live forever, but that doesn't mean we are eternal in that way. God is omnipresent. We cannot be omnipresent. God is independent. We are absolutely and totally dependent on God. And so God, we don't share those things. As image bearers of God, there are some things we share. Those are the communicable attributes, but the incommunicable ones is what makes God, you know, he is wholly other. He is unlike any other. He is separate. He is holy in that way. And so those are things that we talk about God, but we can't say the same thing about us in any way, really. The communicable attributes of God are those attributes God shares or communicates with us. And I've said not fully, but in part. And so when we talk about God's love, there is a sense, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we love. And the more we are filled with the Spirit of God, the more our love resembles the love of God, but not perfectly, not fully in that way. You know, God is love, you know, so that there is a difference. The mercy, the knowledge of God, you know, God is omniscient. God knows all things, but we can know some things. So we do share a knowledge in a certain sense, justice, other things. And so we share these with God on the one hand, but not in the way that God, you know, we're not like him in that way. And yet there is some things that we share, not fully, but in part. Okay, and that's how then people have regularly kind of categorized these attributes of God. Okay, and that should make fairly straightforward sense. Now, when he talks about the names of God, again, I don't know if you've thought about this, but yeah, when we talk about the names of God, in the Bible, a person's name is a description of his or her character. Likewise, the names of God in Scripture are various descriptions of his character. So again, God, if he just gave one name, it would describe something about him, you know, and there is sort of the divine name, Yahweh. It is, I am who I am. You know, this would be his name in a sense, maybe more than all the others. And at the same time, there's all these various names of God revealed in Scripture to give us more understanding of who he is. All of his names together, you know, begin to sum up in some ways his character, even though it's beyond description. He gives us various names to show what he is like. And so then, when we pray in Jesus' name, you know, in some ways, that's not just a tag phrase that we add on to the end of our prayer. We regularly do that. But if we are praying in ways that are not in line with the character of God, or in line with the character of Christ and who he is and his will and these things, then right away, actually, we can say in Jesus' name, but the prayer wasn't in Jesus' name. Does that make sense? So if I say, oh, you know, God, I please give me a Lamborghini for my birthday or whatever, or do this or that, you know, and begin to start to, in Jesus' name, you know, we'll say, no. Now, this isn't, you know, that's not right, okay? And so when we pray, if we want to pray in Jesus' name, we want to pray in light of Scripture. We want to pray in light of the will and character of God that has been revealed there. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, again, it is, may we and all men on earth live, worship, speak in ways that honor God's person, his character, as revealed in his name, in his names. So there would be a sense of that God's person, his character, would be honored, would be worshipped, would be hallowed in that way. And so, and in the same way, the third commandment then in Exodus 20 verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not just that we would not say one of God's names in vain, that is part of it, but that isn't the whole of it. So in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent, it should have said use there, use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Okay, so that we, if we take God's word in vain, if we take his works in vain, his titles, his attributes, all these things are included there. It says, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So God makes himself known in his names, in his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, and his works. And then therefore, to profane or abuse any of these things that God has given to reveal himself would be then to take his name in vain. Okay, so that's in some ways that is very much broader than, you know, that if to in some ways take the Scripture and abuse it and profane it is to take God's name in vain. because God has revealed his character throughout the scriptures. It is a revelation of himself. Therefore, to take that revelation of himself and to profane it is to profane God's name, which really is a summation of all his character. Profaning the character of God is to abuse and profane his name. Yeah, that would be a profaning of the name of God. Yeah, for sure. And many of those kind of things are very, very common, right? And they on the radio and these kind of things, you hear that kind of stuff all the time, right? And anything like that would be when people abuse the word of God. You know, it is a taking of his name in vain because God and his character is revealed there. So as we think then, that idea of a name, it becomes very important. It's revealing who God is, his character. Now, I just wanted to point out at the bottom of the page, I talk about the names of God in the Old Testament and Christophanies. Now, of course, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that Christ said to see and to know him was to see and know the Father. He is the fullest revelation of the character and the person of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that many, many times when the names of God are revealed in the Old Testament, that Christ is actually present in the person of the angel of the Lord. That's how he is described there regularly. And many, many, many times, if you're reading about and a name of God is revealed, you'll find, oh, it's the angel of the Lord is there, or a Christophany in the Old Testament. I'll just read this one from Judges. You can find it, like, for instance, in Genesis 22, at the Isaac, where God reveals himself as Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And it says, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And it's the angel of the Lord who is there speaking to Abraham. And anyways, right there, as because Christ is the one who is going to be the provision of God, the one that God is going to provide for us, our Jehovah Jireh, if you will. And here the Lord is peace is revealed, and Christ is the one who reconciles us to God. He is our peace. And so he regularly is there revealing these things already in the Old Testament, not just in the New. And so in Judges 6, I'll just read the passage quickly. It says, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him, speaking of the angel of the Lord who had appeared to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And then it says, and the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then it says this, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. And so there what we have, you remember when God said to Moses, you cannot see my face and live, right? And he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And regularly when people see the angel of the Lord, you'll find that in chapter 12, I believe it is, in Judges, where Samson's parents will see him and they'll say, oh no, now we're going to die, you know, because you cannot see. And here he says, he's afraid now. He says, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And so there it is, I believe, where Christ, you know, where in John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And so he sees the Son of God as he appears as the angel, the sent one of the Lord here, and then this name of God is revealed. And regularly that's the case in the Old Testament, not always, but many, many times when God's names are revealed, you'll find I mean, for instance, at the burning bush, right? Exodus chapter 3, who is it that appears in the burning bush but the angel of the Lord? And then the name is revealed to Moses, I am who I am. Okay, and so you see that regularly. And so names then, God's name, his character is revealed in his names. And I just want to briefly make an application here. We'll go very quickly. Naming in the Bible. First, we find that God is the one who names. All throughout Genesis 1, he'll find phrases like, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He names these things because he is sovereign over them. He has dominion over them, therefore he gives names. Adam, then, as an image bearer of God, also names. And God called him to take dominion as one under him. And so Adam is given this job of naming in chapter 2:19. It says, now out of the ground the Lord the God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So in chapter 1, God is naming. In chapter 2, he gives to Adam, the one who was to have dominion and subdue the earth as God's one that would have sort of a sovereignty under God over the creation, if you will, and to take dominion, he is then called to name. And so naming is something very important. That's why people, we love to categorize things, we love to name things. It helps us take dominion, if you will, and biology and chemistry and other things as we understand how things work and we put them and we name them. It is part of what we do as those created in the image of God, and I think it's very important. What we find, though, is many times if you want to change people and you want to change the way they think and other things, very many times people would change their names. And it's interesting in the Old Testament, Daniel and his three friends, what they want to do is they've taken all the best young men from a culture, and if you want to eliminate that culture, what they did is they first taught them the history of the Babylonians, they taught them the culture of the Babylonians, they got them to dress like Babylonians, to eat like Babylonians, and then they also wanted to change their names. Why? Why was that? Well, you notice in Daniel 1 and verse 7, it says, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, it's interesting that if you do a study of this, there's a bit of debate back and forth about the Babylonian names, none about the Hebrew names. I've underlined parts of it. The El at the end of Daniel is El, which means Elohim, which means God. So his name, he's named in a way that talks about his God. You find that Hananiah, that at the end, or Mishael, or Azariah, the A-H at the end is speaking of Yahweh, okay? So it's a big Jehovah God. So each one of their names ties them to their God, and it reminds them of whose they are, okay? And they were named that way on purpose. Now, all these other names have connections to Babylonian gods, okay? And so there is a sense where they're naming them after their gods. If they get rid of, because there's reference to God in their name, let's get rid of that. You know, it also, the name has part to do with the character. My name, Michael, E-L at the end, means one who is like God. You know, and whether I image God the way I should, you know, I want to live up to the name that I've been given. And so then they want to eliminate the names because they want to eliminate their God. They want to change their minds, the culture, turn them away. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this, says, all their Hebrew names had something of God in them, but to make them forget the God of their fathers, the guide of their youth, the heathen gave them names that savored of idolatry of their gods. It is painful to reflect how often public education tends to corrupt the principles and morals. And he's talking about how they got educated in a public education in Babylon and then tried to change their names. And I just wanted to make an application here because I think one of the things we want to continually do is have our minds not only shaped by Scripture, but our practice. And what we find very oftentimes in contemporary Christianity is we don't want to regularly seek to apply the biblical worldview to all of life. And I wasn't taught this necessarily when I was younger, but when we think about what we do, if we look at the Bible and how significant names are and how carefully they are chosen and how much they signify about the character and other things about the person, I've put here as Christians, if we're going to recover a biblical worldview in the West, I believe that it must permeate to the level of taking seriously the naming of our children. That we consider the meaning of the name with respect to the Bible and character rather than merely by what is popular or what sounds good, etc. For instance, two of the twins, you know, what we find in our culture regularly now is people's names are named after false gods. So the two twins we had in our house, they were named Ares and Athena after the two Greek gods, you see. And what I find, I know people say, oh, well, you know, what are you going to become a legalist now and make everybody name their name after the Bible or look at the meaning of the name? I'm not telling people that you must do this. I think, though, that the Bible in the way it treats names would lead us to that conclusion. We didn't do that necessarily with all our children. In certain ways we did, in other ways we didn't. And I somewhat, as a father, gave in some ways to my wife in this respect. And I wouldn't do that the next time around if there was such a thing. I think it's important that we think about a biblical worldview in every way and teach that to the next generation. You look at, I bet you could trace in the West the name, if you looked at the names that were most popular back in the day and traced it as we became less and less Christian, you would find that different names began to overtake other names. And I think people used to think more carefully about the meaning of the name, and now it's more, oh, that sounds nice, or that's popular. But what's popular in the culture today is popular because people don't have a biblical worldview in many ways, and so names that used to be popular are no longer. And it's not I didn't necessarily do that, but I do believe it's important that we think if God so chooses names, he even changes people's names, like Abram to Abraham, to signify what Abraham was going to become, a father of a multitude. And Peter, his name, Simon, changed to the rock. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, speaking of Peter's profession. And so I think there is something biblical about that, to considering the meaning of a name and what it signifies about the character of the one who would bear that name. Just something for you to think about. So Grudem talks about the names of God, and doing a study on that would be a great study to learn more about God and his character and who he is. He also talks about then of metaphors, similes, or descriptions of God. And there's various things he talks about from creation, ones from human experience, ones that relate to the human body. And each one of these analogies, we must be careful not to go too far with them. Basically, what God is doing in some ways is coming down to our level and, you know, lisping to us as a caretaker would do to a young child, you know, speaking in language that they can understand. And he's doing this, but we must not take these things too far so that we end up with a God who is not the God of the Bible. And so creation, all these creation analogies, we must understand that when God, you know, is spoken of in various ways that relates to creation, that God is not the same as creation. He's holy and distinct from it. The idea that God is in all and is all is pantheism. That's not the God of the Bible. Many people believe in that today, that everything is divine, that you and I are divine, that the trees and the birds and everything else. And that's why, you know, more and more we're finding this idea of creation worship has kind of permeated our culture. But there are things, you know, in the Bible that speak of God in ways that describe him, you know, as an eagle in flight, or Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know, that he's a lion, you know, there's various things, and there are bits then of that, what God had created, that help us to understand something about him. But God is not a lion, nor is he a lamb, nor is he this, nor is he that. I mean, that's a very minimalistic kind of thing, but we who can't see God, how are we going to know him? We know certain things, and so God makes analogies to these things to teach us something. The lion is the king of the beast, the power of a lion, you know. And these kind of metaphors then help us get some understanding, but we can't take them too far. to the point where we have now a pantheist God because we relate him to creation in such a way that he becomes part of the creation. Or when we talk about things like from human experience, I've said on the top of page 3, there's many things. It says a God smelled the pleasing aroma when Noah offered up a sacrifice. Well, there's something being communicated there, but we must not then go, well, God must have a nose. We know God is spirit, you know, and so we don't. And some people have done that. They've actually thought that God now, because of these anthropomorphisms, that he actually is a corporal being, that he actually is like a pulpit, he actually is material in that way, and they go all haywire because of that. And then when God uses analogies to the human body, these descriptions don't negate the fact that God is spirit. So when God bears his mighty right arm, and when he has eyes look to and fro throughout the earth, you know, and those things, again, it's helping us understand something about God using something we understand. That God is not blind to what's going on. He sees in that way, but he doesn't have eyes, you know, as you know, you see him, and then there he is with these two eyes, or, you know, like are the creature in Revelation 4 with eyes all around, because God now can see all things, therefore he's covered in eyes or something like this, you know. And so it's important to understand that these things are helping us take things that are to understand something that we cannot see. These are things we know and can see and are making relations, but we can't take them too far. And so Grudem goes on to talk about the fact that these are anthropomorphic language. Okay, and we learned, we were talking about this with our Genesis class upstairs, this anthropomorphic. Anthropos means man or humankind. Morphe, in this case, is form. And so it's language that speaks about God in human terms or in human forms, so in ways that human beings can relate to and understand. And Grudem says here then on page 159, I've quoted him, he says, if God is going to teach us about things we do not know by direct experience, such as his attributes, he has to teach us in terms of what we do know. This is why all that Scripture says about God is anthropomorphic in a broad sense, speaking of God either in human terms or in terms of creation that we know. And so he takes these things and relates them in ways to help us understand himself. John Calvin in his Institute says this: there was a group of people in his day who were taking these things wrongly. He called them anthropomorphites. He says, the anthropomorphites also, who dreamed of a corporeal God, because mouth and ears and eyes and hands and feet are often ascribed to him in Scripture, are easily refuted. He says this, for who is so devoid of intellect as not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children? Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. And so God is just saying, look, I've got these creatures here. Their minds are finite. They have a certain experience. I'm going to take things from that experience and come down to them and say, well, this is what I'm like, and I'm like this, and I'm like this, and use these analogies so that we can understand. And so as we read through the Bible then, we see then that God is using these things in this way. And Grudem then on page 60, and kind of summarizing up this, he says, as we learn about God's character from Scripture, it should open our eyes and enable us to interpret creation rightly. As a result, we will be able to see reflections of the excellence of God's character everywhere in creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so in other words, as we study anything in creation and as we look at the Bible and these various analogies, so if God is talked about as being a lion, to study a lion and to think about it and to meditate on it would be to give us some understanding of what God is like. Not entirely, of course, God is not a lion in that way, but as we study all of creation then in all of these various metaphors, when we talk about a mighty right arm and whatever these things, as we see and think about that and everything else, the more we learn about the creation, the more we learn about the Creator, and many times those things are related in Scripture to him and give us a more in-depth understanding of who God is. And so that then kind of covers the first pages from sort of 56 to 160. Were there anything, I'll just pause there briefly now, from pages 156 to 160 that you kind of read, that you went, hey, I don't really understand, or whatever? Any questions you had from that portion of the chapter before we move on? Yeah, and you should. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, and we'll get to that too. We will, like, there's some of those texts, and there is, you know, there is a right way to think about it and the wrong way to think about it, I think. And there is, again, in many doctrines in Christianity, it's upholding this on the one hand and this on the other hand, where there is a mystery or an apparent contradiction. And they call it an antinomy. And so we must, on the one hand, Scripture says this: there's something about prayer that is a means by which God brings about purposes. If we don't pray, those purposes will not happen. On the other hand, though, are our prayers changing God's mind in that sense or whatever? And there is sort of, it's almost like the same kind of thing between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And the Bible says we are responsible, and the Bible says God is sovereign. The Bible says God is immutable, and yet we are to pray, and somehow the prayer is a means by which God accomplishes his immutable purposes. And you kind of can only go so far. You must kind of end up upholding both, and yet not trying to reconcile them with philosophy, but actually just leaving it in the mystery. So we'll talk about that. So there is, it is a complexity that it's constant. All through Scripture, almost every major doctrine has sort of its sides, and then you need to uphold both and let the mystery be left as it is. And we'll get to that. So yeah, I will pick that up under God's immutability. Yeah, and so we'll look at all those in a little bit here, and we'll get to those, okay? So we'll just begin then on page 3. Talking about the incommunicable attributes of God. That's kind of what the rest of the chapter is about. And first it talks about the independence of God. Or others, you could use the term the self-existence of God or the aseity of God, which is from the Latin "se," which means from himself. So Grudem defines the independence of God this way. He says, God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. So there is a sense that God is in need of nothing. God has all the glory he needs and all the joy he needs. It's not like we add to his joy or add to his glory or we add anything to him in that sense. God didn't create us out of need. He created us because he wanted us to enjoy him and to glorify him and to know him for our good, not for his. And so God is not dependent on us. He's going, oh, if those people don't do this, I'm going to miss out on this. No, God in himself is self-existent. He is independent. All things come from him and through him and to him and so on. And so, for instance, in Acts 17, 24 and 25, the scripture says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. And then Paul says, as though he needed anything. Okay, the idols, they needed you to make them. They needed you to take care of them. They needed you to house them, you know, and watch over them. Even when the idols were being misused in Ephesus, needed people to stand up for them, you know, because now all of a sudden, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and we're going to stand up to this because they're turning people away from our great God and these kind of things. So God doesn't need anything. Instead, it says, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Okay, or in Romans 11:35, it says, who has first given to God? As if God needed anything that he should repay him. No, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So all things come from him and through him, and all things are made to him to bring him glory. You know, or in Exodus 3, where God reveals himself as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God is the great I am. He doesn't depend on anything. He is self-existent, and everything comes from him. He is not in need of anything. At the bottom of the page, I say, creation, on the other hand, is entirely dependent upon God, but God does not need, nor is he dependent on his creation. And that's what we've read already in Acts 17, 24 and 25, as though he needed anything, though he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Now, one of the things that we think about in light of this, did God create the universe and particularly mankind because he was lonely? Some people will posit this idea. And I think it's important for us to understand that while this idea of loneliness might be attributed to a God in a strictly monotheistic religion like Allah, so if Allah existed eternally, for most of his existence, he existed by himself. He was not there with anyone or anything. Allah would have been lonely. Where did this idea of relationship come from? You know, that did God then create people so he could have some kind of relationship, right? Because he didn't before. Why would God create, if Allah was God, why would he create relational beings at all? He didn't even know relationship until he actually created us. Therefore, he needed us in order for him to have some kind of relationship, okay? So in that sense, a monotheistic God, not a Trinitarian God, we can't explain relationships in the world apart from the Trinity. There is a sense where it's both, and individuality and the corporate relational nature of things, even in our society, the balance between individual rights and sort of our corporate life as a culture can only really be upheld if we maintain the doctrine of the Trinity. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we have the individual persons. They are individual in and of themselves, and yet they are together, three persons in one God. It really gives the basis for Western civilization, where there are individual rights, immutable rights given to us by God on the one hand, and there is the corporate nature of the state, and the balance between those two is only upheld really in a Trinitarian understanding of things. That's why in monotheistic cultures, regularly you will find where there isn't this Trinitarian idea, like in Muslim cultures, they very much become more like dictatorships. There is a legalism and individual rights get squashed. Individualism gets squashed in the whole. In communistic cultures and other things, the individual is not treated rightly. But in a Trinitarian understanding of things, we value the individual person and we value, in some sense, the whole. And so then Allah would have been bored and by himself and lonely, but the relationship between the three divine persons in the Trinity are the ground and fountainhead of all relationships that exist in the created order. And so we then find ourselves that we are dependent on God and relate to him in this way. God created us as relational beings, not because he was lonely. He had a perfect relationship in the Trinity between the divine persons, a perfect, loving, fulfilled, joy-filled, glorifying relationship all in his own being. He didn't need anything in that way. And so I think it's important for us to understand that and to uphold that and to see the distinction that really comes in polytheistic religions. You get then all of these various gods, but they're all competing in everything else. That there's a loss then of this unity, and you know, it's all diversity, if you will. You know, there's not this unity of three persons and individuality in that way in these cultures. And so you can see how a polytheistic culture or a monotheistic culture would create certain things in the culture, whereas a Trinitarian culture would understand and uphold individual values as well as the corporate whole. And it's interesting that we don't think that deeply and realize that when we lose that, we've lost so much in our culture today. Now, so we say God is independent. I think that's fairly clear. Now, for the rest of the time, for the most part, we're going to talk about God's unchangeableness or his immutability. And this is where some of our questions have come from. Now, as a definition, it says, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Now, I got that underlined, and then I've got in brackets what Grudem continues to say. He says, yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, I have then said, I do not agree with Grudem here, and we'll take this up under the impassibility of God. And so the language he's using here, I think, is confusing. I would not use the word emotions. I don't think it's a helpful word. The way he describes this, there is some truth to that, but there is also falsehood, and it can really be, he doesn't believe in the impassibility of God, and I think there is, it's difficult, that whole doctrine, but we'll take a look at that afterwards. I think he's going against 1900 years or 1800 years of church history in doing so. The last 100 years, when our culture has given way more to feelings rather than, and everybody has to empathize and feel with everybody, not that feelings are bad, but we've given overemphasis to this. It's not without note that in a culture that doesn't think well and think doctrinally, and a Christian culture that now thinks more emotively, that we've given up on the impassibility of God for an emotional God that responds in all kinds of ways to things that are happening to him, rather than one who is immutable and yet personal and relates in certain ways. So anyway, there is some difficulty there, and we'll get to that. But we do believe then that God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. James Boyce says this, and I think it's helpful to think about this too. He says, God is incapable of change, either in duration of life, nature, character, or will, or happiness, and none of these, nor in any other respect, is there any possibility of change. And so it's not only that God hasn't changed and might change in the future, is what we're saying here, but that God is incapable of change. And we think about that, obviously, it makes sense. You know, if God was to change, then God was not perfect before. Because a change either has to be for the better or for the worse. If God changes for the better, then he wasn't perfect before. If God changes for the worse, then he isn't perfect now. If we have a changing God, then we have a God then that wasn't God before but is God now. Well, how does that come? Then God is becoming in that way. Or that he, you know, was God and now becomes not God in the way that he was, you know, once. And so it's very important that we understand not only does God not change, but that he is incapable of change. And why would he want to? If you're perfect in every way, you won't want to change to be imperfect like the rest of us. Now, there's evidence in Scripture for this. We find these verses. Number one, God's being and attributes. This is the first category he gives. Do not change. It says, for I, the Lord, do not change. That seems to be fairly clear. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Or in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a rod, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And so we have scriptures like this that would lead us then to conclude that God does not change. I think when we look at some of the reasons at the end why this is such good news, we know that on the one hand, we must uphold an unchanging God. Otherwise, we have nothing left. Really, if God can change, our Bible means nothing. His promises mean nothing. His purposes mean nothing. All of it because he could change his mind tomorrow and now we're in trouble, right? If God changes, I was just thinking about this week as I was reading in a book by Gary Gamey called Apostates, and it was giving a quote when... And I wish I had it with me. Karl Marx, when he was 17 years old, was writing about the doctrine of Christ. And he said a whole bunch of true things about Christ. I think he was brought up in a Lutheran church. And at 17 years old, he said things that were Christian. And then you read his later writings, and it sounds like he's writing the doctrines of Lucifer. And he is a very disturbed, evil man saying all kinds of rank evil. He has changed dramatically from when he was 17 and to the time when he was 37, etc. And so people change. And if God was like Karl Marx, then what we would find is we read his Bible, but the Bible's been around for a long time. 1900 years, you know, approximately since the closing of the canon, a little more, and whatever. And you find then, what could we believe? What could we believe about God? If God can change his mind, well, then God can change his mind about forgiveness of sins. God could change his mind about his promises. He thought he was going to work all things together for good for those who love him, but he decided to change his mind. You see, there's all kinds of problems that come with this idea of God changing his mind. There was one quote that I read earlier that I didn't include here. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, if you pull the string of God's immutability, like you pull a string out of a sweater or this kind of thing, he says, and I would argue that impassibility is of the same thread. He says, you unravel a ball of theological problems. So you begin to pull one string. You think, well, that string doesn't look very nice. I'm going to take that out. But all of a sudden, everything begins to unravel as you pull that string, and you've got a whole world of theological problems. And I think that that's true. And as difficult as it is for us to wrap our minds around these things, I think it is very, very important that we do not budge on the fact of God's immutability. Now, God doesn't change in his being and attributes. Also, the Bible is clear. I think that God's purposes or his decrees do not change. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God has had a purpose from the beginning, and he will conclude it. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's going to accomplish every one of his purposes, and that cannot be changed. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 speaks of God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jonathan Keel says this. He says, the unchangeableness of the divine purposes is a necessary consequence of the unchangeableness of the divine nature. So because God's person, his nature doesn't change, therefore God can't decide to have a different purpose. He can't, if his nature stays the same, his purposes also must remain the same. And then finally, on the top of page 5, under this heading, as far as scriptural proof, God's promises are unchanging. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And again, this is where we, again, why we do systematic theology and why we think these things through. Because it seems that God is saying that he doesn't change his mind, and in other places, like we've talked about, it seems that God changes his mind. So either the Bible is contradicting, there's a contradiction here, or there is another explanation. I think there is another explanation, but it says that he should change his mind. And then it goes on, has he said, and he will not do it? Well, it seems like in Moses' case, or in Hezekiah's case, he said, and then he didn't do it. So what are you saying here? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In 1 Samuel 15:29, it says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And yet there are places like in Genesis 6 where it seems that God is sorry or that he repents or regrets having made man on the earth in that way. And so what do we make of those kind of things? 10. So yeah, we'll take a break and then we'll come back and dive into this most important topic. Okay, well, we'll plug away here and see how far we get. Hopefully, I can at least make our way through some of these things here. So the idea, does God change his mind? And some of the scriptures that have been brought up, you know, it says when God had said that he was going to destroy Israel, and then Moses intercedes, and then it seems as if God changes tactics there and changes his mind in Exodus 32. Or when Hezekiah, God had said he was going to die, and then Hezekiah repented and God, you know, and prayed, and then God sent someone to say, now, no, you're going to get 15 more years on your life. Or again, God not bringing the promised judgment. So does God not keep his promises? Was he not promising judgment on the Ninevites? And then God changed his promise, now changed his mind and did something different. Again, what the difficulty here, and this is what we have to do when we come up against things in the Bible that seem to be contradictory, I would say they are antinomies or apparent contradictions. If we assert that there are contradictions in the Bible, that God is contradicting himself and speaking out of one side of his mouth and then saying the other, then basically, if you really believe that and want to follow it to its logical conclusion, then you can leave immediately and never come back because we really have no Bible left. You know, there is no, if God, if there are errors in the Bible, if there are contradictions in the Bible, then there are contradictions in God. Therefore, we don't have Christianity. Now, I believe theologians throughout the centuries have read these same texts and not found them to be contradictory. They have thought these things through. People have, and I think we need to think them through as well. And so what we want to do then is take some time and go, okay, if the scripture's at the top of our page in Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15 and the other ones we've talked about, God, I, the Lord, do not change, I don't lie, I don't say one thing and then don't do it. If those things are true, then what's happening here in these things? And I want to say, first of all, that when we interpret scripture, the first principle of interpreting scripture is that things that are in teaching passages of scripture, so didactic passages that are teaching us certain things, we learn from those things and we must interpret the history using the principles that are taught to us in other places. So basically what we see is, let's say, that where the Bible teaches us about marriage in Genesis chapter 2 and demonstrates this on the one hand, when all of a sudden Abraham has multiple wives and Jacob has four wives and Solomon has 900 wives, we can't say, well, I guess God was good with that. We must take the passage that teaches on marriage and go, that's not right. And we read that passage in light of what we have learned over here. Okay, and so we can't just, everything that's said in a narrative, for instance, is describing what happened, not necessarily giving us all the ins and outs of it. Okay, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. And so the prescriptive passages where God is teaching us, like the ones that we've already quoted, have to guide us when we come to narratives where it's describing what happens. Does that make sense? So that would be a first principle. And that's consistent all the way through Scripture. If you don't do that, and if every narrative that comes along, you right away just kind of look at that and go, well, this is how it is, you're going to be in big trouble. You can't do it that way. You must interpret this with this. How do we interpret exactly what happened on the cross at Calvary? Well, we go to the epistles, we read these things, and then we look back at the cross, and we even can look back at some of the types and things that go before, and we begin to understand what happened at the cross. And so that's a first principle. Now then, in saying that, how are we to understand these texts in light of what we know about God's immutability? Now, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology will say this. If Scripture speaks of his, that means God's, repenting, changing his intention, altering his relation to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only an anthropopathic way of speaking, a way of speaking in terms that men understand. He's stooping down to our level so we understand what's happening. This is what Burkhoff is saying. In reality, the change is not in God, but in man and man's relations to God. So he's saying there's a change that happens in men, but that hasn't changed something in God. Although it's described that way, because that's sort of the only way we'll begin to understand certain principles. How do we understand, for instance, that when we repent, and when we truly repent, God will forgive, unless he describes it in language like this, you know, and it's not that God changes. Every time people repent, God always acts consistently, okay? So when man does this, God always does this, because this is consistent with his character. It's not like he changed in that sense. He is responding absolutely consistently with his immutable character. And so when people truly repent, he always responds by giving forgiveness in that way. And so there is a nuance there that we'll try to unpack as we work our way through this. So he's saying that this is a way that God is speaking anthropopathically or anthropomorphically in a way that helps us understand something, but it's not a change in God that's being relayed here, but a change in man and man's relation to God. And I say here then, let us begin to consider these texts by asking why it is that we change our minds. Because when we hear these words, right away we think about us. And when we think about us, there are certain things that are true about us when we change our minds, and we cannot necessarily take what's true of us. There's something true here that God is trying to communicate, but must not say, well, this, because this is the way it is with us, therefore this is the way it is with God. Okay? So that's a problem in theology. We always, when God uses these things, when God says that he smells something, we can't right away say God smells in exactly the same way we do. Right? He doesn't have a nose. And so in this case, we must ask, when we change our minds, why do we do this? And I say, number one, we change our minds because, first of all, in a sequence of time, we encounter new information or a change in the situation that we had not considered, and that new information or change brings about a change in our response. Okay? Does that make sense? So we're going along, and all of a sudden I'm saying, hey, this weekend I'm going to go down to Vancouver. And all of a sudden or whatever, I'm deathly ill, one of my children is in the hospital, and or, you know, or whatever, or all heck breaks loose and there's a landslide or whatever that happens and it covers up the road, and now I'm going, oh no, the circumstances have changed. I didn't know that because I live in time. I couldn't foresee that. Therefore, I have to change my mind because of the way things kind of transpired in front of me. Okay, so in a sequence of time, new information or a change in the situation that we hadn't considered, and that new information or change brings about a change in our response. Or secondly, sometimes we change our minds due to a lack of ability or power to do what we had originally planned. So we said we were going to do something, and we realize now, no, that's beyond my bounds, beyond my ability. You know, I physically can't do that. I don't have the finances to do that or whatever. And so I may promise something and I can't deliver. And so I have to change. Okay, those are some of the ways that we end up changing or repenting or doing something different in this way, changing our minds. Now, in light of that then, if we must not forget that God is eternal, first of all, that he is not bound by time, okay, that he is omniscient and omnipotent, okay? So one of the things that we see, God is describing to us something that happens in time. And we then right away sort of equate God with doing things in sort of a sequence in time. Now, God is not bound by time, okay? He is eternal. And so he sees everything in the now, okay? He's not like, I'm here and I make a promise and I'm going to do something and an event happens over here that I didn't know was going to happen tomorrow. To God, everything. He sees the beginning. He knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all. Okay, so that's true. In all these situations, God saw the entire thing before it happened. Okay, that's one. Also, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all the situation. He knows what people are going to think, what people are going to do, all the things that are going to transpire. And God is omnipotent. So he's not bounded by, well, I promised something, but I can't do that because I'm not powerful enough, etc. Okay, then let us reconsider some of these situations and ask ourselves, number one, did God not know that Moses would pray? So the Israelites have sinned. God says, judgment is coming. And then Moses prays. And God's like, oh, Moses, like, yeah, now that you prayed, you know, I didn't really realize you were going to do that. But now that you've done that, I'm going to respond in this way. Does God not know that Moses is going to pray? Did God not know that when he appointed Moses as mediator, that when Moses grew up in certain ways and developed certain character traits and everything else became what he was going to become, that God appointed him to that position and knew that he would intercede when he said this? Okay, so he says this to Moses. Moses prays. It seems then that God changes his mind. But God knew all of this ahead of time. He didn't need to change in that way, in the same way we do. Okay, we got to think about this. Or did God not know that the Ninevites would repent at Jonah's preaching? So Jonah goes there and Jonah goes to preach and God goes, well, now that the Ninevites have repented, I didn't really think they would, but you know, like, no, God knew ahead of time. As in a matter of fact, was it not, I say here, was it not God who sent and preserved, I should say preserved, Jonah so that he might preach to the Ninevites and bring about their repentance? Right? I mean, God sent Jonah and he preserved him in the belly of the fish and got him to Nineveh and he preached and God knew that they would repent. Okay, and so there is an understanding then that we must not kind of take our way of how we change our mind and then attribute that to God as if God changed in that way. Now, there was a change, you know, from our vantage point, there definitely was a change in God's response, one from a response of wrath to now one of mercy, you know, and because the people repented. But then if we go to a teaching passage like Jeremiah 18, notice what it says there in Jeremiah 18. God says this, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Okay, so God hasn't changed in that way. He had already said that this is exactly the way he always responds to people who do these things. Okay, and it's not that God didn't know that they would respond, but he does call for a response from the people. They're responsible to respond, and the way they do respond is through the preaching of his word, or when God makes his wrath known to people, it presses them to make a response that God already knew, and God then responds according to his immutable character by granting mercy to those and not sending a calamity. Now, that's a little bit heady, but I hope that starts to make some sense. And let's just use an illustration. They're not perfect, but it might be helpful. Okay, so let's say I'm a parent and my child is crawling across the living room preparing to touch the fireplace or whatever, maybe they're walking. Let's say they know enough to walk. They're 2 years old. They're going. I've already told them, and they know that they're not supposed to touch it. Okay? So if I say to the child, as I watch them walking towards this, and I say, you're going to get a spanking, okay, and they're going towards the thing, they've already been told in the past they weren't supposed to touch it, I say, you're going to get a spanking. Now, if the child turns away and repents and doesn't touch it, the parent doesn't spank them. It's not that they were lying. It's not that they changed their mind in that sense. The telling them that they were going to spank them is a warning. It's saying, look, you're going to get a spanking. And they go, well, then I'm not going to do this. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn. And therefore, the consequence doesn't follow. Do you understand? And so in the very same way, in many of these instances, God warns the Ninevites that you're going to get a spanking. And they go, well, if that's the case, I'm not going to do this. And then, of course, God relents. That's exactly what God said he would do in Jeremiah 18. He is acting consistent with his character. The parent hasn't really changed their mind. Had they touched it, they actually would have got spanked. But since they don't, they've turned away. And now then the response is not that. It was, you know, and so in many cases, I think this is the way that these things work out. We have to understand that God is relating to us in ways that we can sort of follow and understand, and demonstrating this so that we know that if we actually would repent, it would not end in judgment, you see. That, and when we intercede and pray, that in prayer there is something that happens that, you know, and that prayer is necessary on the one hand, and yet God also, it's not like he kind of heard Moses' prayer and went, oh, well, Moses, that's a really good reasoning, you know, because Moses reasons with God and says, you know, like your glory, these people, if you kill them, the people will think that you couldn't bring them into the land and everything else. And that doesn't mean we don't do that, that God not only ordains the end, but also ordains the means. And this is where it gets tricky again, that God uses prayer as a means by which he accomplishes his purpose. Therefore, his people are responsible to pray. But if God's purposes are immutable and been known from the foundation of the world, well, then why should we pray at all? God's going to do it anyway, right? And this is the same kind of conundrum we constantly end up in when we talk about God's sovereignty and our responsibility in salvation. You know, the same kind of thing. God is absolutely sovereign. We could say he's elected these people before the foundation of the world. He's going to save all of those he's given to Christ. Those the Father gives me will come to me. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. But it says here, over here, that we are to repent. We are to believe. We are to respond to the gospel. We are to do these things. And you say, well, how does that work together? Why do we need to respond if God is already elected in this kind of thing? And we say, well, there is a mystery. There's a mystery in these things. There's something we don't understand. We can only go so far, and then we just have to accept the truth on either side of the equation and say, God knows how this fits together. We don't. It's the same way with the divine person of Christ. If Christ is fully God and fully man, And how does that exactly work in the hypostatic union where these two natures are in the one person? Well, there's certain things we need to say on this side that prove the full humanity of Christ. But if you say to err is human, and if Christ is fully human, then he must have erred, you know, and because these things are saying that Christ was tired and that Christ was hungry and that this, he must only be a man. Because that's all we know. Those are things that men do, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say, therefore, Christ is not divine, you know. Or we can say that if Christ is divine, he can't be human, which the people, the Gnostics and others were, you know, there's different things that were going on in the Bible, overemphasizing the divinity of Christ, overemphasizing the humanity of Christ at the loss of his deity. We say, no, it's both and. And how does that work exactly? Well, we can say certain things, and then we have to understand that the rest is a mystery. Paul wrote Romans, the Spirit of God, it's the perfect word of God. It was done in Paul's Greek, in Paul's idioms, which is different Greek than Luke's and different Greek than Peter's. And how is it? Does God have better and worse Greek? Well, we understand in this doctrine of inspiration, it is fully the word of God, and it was fully the work of Paul and his thinking and his working. How does that all come together? We don't know. We accept this. We can say David wrote this psalm, and we can say the Holy Spirit wrote this psalm. We can say that Christ is fully divine and he is fully man. We can say that God is fully sovereign in salvation and man is absolutely responsible. And in this case, we can say that God is immutable and yet prayer is necessary. And it is a means by which God accomplishes his purpose. Both of these things are revealed in Scripture. The mystery that comes together, we must not do philosophy here. We must allow the mystery to stand. And if you try to do philosophy, you're either not going to pray or you're going to think that God is mutable. And both of those things are wrong. And so we have to uphold them both and I think understand it that way. So hopefully, I know that's complex, but it is all the time in Scripture. There's this and then there's this. God is one God in three persons. And the Muslim goes, you believe in three gods. You're polytheistic, you see. But that's not the case. One God in three persons. Well, how is that? Well, these texts over here talk about that Christ is God and the Spirit is God and the Father is God. So I must uphold that. And over here it says, behold, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so there's one and there's three. Well, how does that work? And you can only go so far, and they do, you know, and they looked at various creeds and stuff, and they lay this stuff out very carefully. But at the end of the day, there still comes to a point where you just have to accept the mystery of these things. God is God. We're finite. He reveals things for our good and for our understanding, but there's only so far we can go, and we must accept. And I think in this case, God is absolutely immutable, and yet God responds in these situations the way he does, and he communicates it to us in language that we can understand, but we must not go too far to have a mutable God on the one hand, or an impersonal God that doesn't actually care, that makes prayer unnecessary, our response unnecessary. Both of those things must be upheld. And this is part of the complexity, why it's so necessary, I think, to do things like systematic theology so we're not reading our Bibles and thinking that God is this way and then he's that way and it's all contradictory. Hopefully that makes sense. We can talk about it after if it doesn't, but I hope that you know, and it is, there is a place where you have to actually just come to a place of surrender. You keep going, well, no, that can't work. That can't work. And you just go, well, God has revealed it. I accept it. I really do believe that the Bible is the Bible and God has revealed certain things and we can't think that our finite minds are going to be able to put all these things together. Almost every single doctrine in the Christian faith ends up where you can only go so far and there's mystery. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We understand that Christ did certain things and accomplished certain things and bore our sin and these kind of things, but why is it that faith somehow makes all of this available to us? Because God told us. How else? faith unites us to Jesus Christ. Well, can you see that? Do you know that for sure? How does that work? Well, God told us that it does. And we can understand certain things about how faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can say those things. But there's a point where you just go, I don't know. God told me. I'm going to just take him as his word, and I'm going to believe that that's the case. And so I think in these cases, it's very important, I think, that we, and multiple doctrines, have to always end up there. God has said this about the inspiration of Scripture. We understand so much, and then we go, well, how did that work? How did the Spirit really work in the Apostle Paul so that he was not a robot? Not just maybe, he wasn't just a fatalist. He's not getting a download from God. Actually, Paul is in situations where he's writing to these situations, and the very situation that he writes to is all orchestrated in some way by God so that he could write the very things he does, so that we would have the very word of God, exactly what he wanted us to know about the church in Corinth that was going to apply to the church today. How do we figure that all out? How did God actually allow him freedom, like a free desire and free response and free will, that Paul is writing these things freely of his own volition, and yet it is fully the word of God? Well, you try to figure that out and come let me know. You see, we can only go so far, only as far as the Bible gives us, and then we go, but this is as far as we can go, and we just accept then that this is the case. Father, we don't have much time left. This question of the impassibility of God is, again, another one of these very, very, very difficult things. I'm going to try to give you some navigation around this and then give you some articles that might be helpful. Again, the question of God's impassibility, Grudem gives a definition. Says, God does not have passions or emotions, but is impassible, not subject to passions. And I said here that Grudem believes that this statement is false. He gives his reasons why, that God does have emotions and passions, and he gives some of those reasons. I'm going to ask the question, does God have emotions or passions or not? The difficulty is here again, how do we define words? Words are very important. And when I ask you, define for me what emotions are, you'd find it very hard, I think, to give me a very precise definition. You might say, well, emotions are things like, and you give a simile like anger, like this, like that. You know, it's sort of something that comes from within, and you know, something like this. But it's difficult to grab your hands around something like emotions. And I think it's important as we use words to think, and there's reasons why theologians didn't use the word emotions in the past. They used the word passion or passions and affections. And they made a distinction between passions and affections that I think is helpful, that gets squished in this word emotions. Emotions could mean this, could mean this, could mean this. Well, let's talk about passions and affections. So the Bible, on the one hand, if we say, does God have emotions or passions? The Bible regularly tells us that God is angry, or in places that he was grieved, that he's full of love or has pity. And so then, does the Bible not clearly teach us that God has emotions? And again, we could say in some sense God has emotions, and in other sense God doesn't have emotions. The question is, what do you mean by emotions? If you mean emotions exactly the same way we experience them, I would say absolutely not. Do you say that God is then therefore passionless and emotionless? I would say absolutely not. But how do you bring that together? He is and he isn't. God changes his mind, but he doesn't change his mind. There's a mystery here, okay? And how does that work together? Well, theologians have used the word passions and affections. Passions means this. Like, so passions are passive and they are involuntary. So they're things that we passively happen to us, and therefore the response that we have is involuntary. It just happens. We just do it. So let's say, under the impassibility of God, people talk about, does God suffer? Okay, and so if you talk about suffering, if I went up to Corey and I punched him in the shoulder, even though he's bigger than me, I tried to do it really hard, okay, he would be the passive recipient of my punch, okay, and his pain response would be something that happened to him and would be involuntary. It's not like he decided, I'm going to have pain now, right? Make sense? So I hit Corey, and he has a response. He responds with an emotion of, you know, whenever he gets mad at me, or he cries, or that kind of thing. If I hit him hard enough, I don't know if I could make him cry, but if I did, you know. And so it's a passive thing that happens to Corey, and he involuntarily then responds in this way. Those are passions or emotions, but affections would be different. Affections are active and voluntary. Okay, so it's not then, if we talk about God having affections, okay, it's not like when something happens, God then is the passive recipient of this, and he involuntarily must, you know, kind of responds in a certain way. But God is active, and his responses are voluntary. Okay, they are rational decisions. So it would be like, if some ways, if I hit God, I mean, that's a very bad, you know, way to put it, or whatever, he doesn't feel pain in the same sense, right? He's not like, oh no, oh, that hurt me, and as a passive, involuntary response to it. But when people do things, God actively gives a reasonable and active response to these things that is not brought about by what we have done to him, but it does come from him. So his anger is not something that someone stole my stuff and then I respond kind of in an angry way, you know, in that sense where it's involuntary and it's passive. Something happens to me and I respond, but God always responds in anger willingly to these situations. It comes from him. It's not something that happens to him and then the response comes. What's happening is out here, and he voluntarily and actively responds in a certain way toward it. And so when we talk about the idea of emotions, then I go on to say here, using the word emotions to describe God gives the impression that God is subject to involuntary change in his emotional or inner life due to the actions of his creatures. In other words, due to a change in the situation, God is now, if you will, moved to tears. It's like it moved him from the outside. It made it happen. Or he's overcome with rage. He just gets mad all of a sudden. Or he gets frustrated in this way. Okay, and then, but Kevin DeYoung has said this, I think, and this is, I think, helpful. He says, emotions do not just happen to him, to God, such that he is forced to act in a certain way in order to make himself happier or change his mood from bad to good. God is completely free. He makes decisions based on his own immutable will and unchangeable purposes, not on changing emotional states. Now, again, this might be difficult, and again, it's a difficult kind of thing here to grasp. I'll go to two more definitions, and we'll bring this to a close. It says, classic Christian orthodoxy, this is from Herman Bavinck, teaches that God is impassible. That is, not subject to suffering, pain, or involuntary passions. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God is without body parts or passions, immutable. The doctrine of the passibility of God has to do with the theology of the suffering of God. Does God suffer? Can he truly feel emotional pain? And again, it says, those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes, independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs God of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort. So what he's basically saying there, if you take away and say that God is passible, that he experiences emotions in the way that we do, in an involuntary response passively to things from the outside, you basically then get rid of the immutability of God, then you have no God worthy of trust at all. Final definition, this may be helpful, I think, again, as people try to go, well, it's this, but it's not this. It's this, but it's not this, to try to get around how is God impassible, and yet God responds in these ways. J.I. Packer said, this conception of God as impassible represents no single biblical term. So it's not, that term is not in the Bible, like the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But was introduced into Christian theology in the second century. Not that God was passable before the second century, but people put a bunch of scriptures together and understood the doctrine and used the word for it, just like the doctrine of the Trinity. What was it supposed to mean is the question. What does impassible mean? The historical answer is not impassivity, so that God is unactive in creation, like a deist God. He just wound it up and he's passive. He doesn't get involved. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean unconcern, that God is not concerned with the lives of people. So we're not saying that by saying he's impassible. It's not also impersonal detachment in the face of creation. So God is not some stoic who's totally detached. He has no sense of connection to the creation, unconcerned. He's passive. He's not involved. That's not what it means. So if we think that, when we think impassibility, that's not right. He goes on, he says, not inability or unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief either. So it's not that God doesn't empathize in some sense with our human pain and suffering and these things. That's not it either. And then he's going to say positively, it means simply that God's experiences do not come upon him, again, passively from the outside, as ours come upon us. His are foreknown, they are willed and chosen by himself and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside, apart from his own decision in the way that ours regularly are. This understanding was hinted at earlier, but it is spelled out here because it is so important and so often missed. Let us be clear. A totally impassive God would be a horror and not the God of Calvary at all. He might belong to Islam. He has no place in Christianity. If therefore we can learn to think of the chosenness of God's grief and pain as the essence of his impassibility, so-called, we will do well. Now that's pretty heady stuff. On the one hand, like I say, if you think about God's immutability and impassibility in a way that he is totally unconcerned, unresponsive, has no connection to human suffering, pain, and these things, you've gone off the rails the one way. But if you think that, on the other hand, God is some emotional basket case that is feeling all these different things because people are going through all this kind of stuff, and it somehow he's changing all the time and everything else, you're in real trouble on the other side. That would lead you to what Grudem talks about as process theology. Okay, and he refutes that. You know, the quote there from page 166, if God is unchangeable, process theologians will say, then nothing we do, in fact, nothing that happens in the universe has any real effect on God because God can never change. So what difference do we make? How do we have any ultimate meaning? And so they say, no, instead, God is always changing. The answer to that about meaning and these kind of things, Grudem says, is Scripture is clear that our ultimate significance comes not from being able to change the being of God, but from the fact that God created us for his glory and that he counts us as significant. So the fact that we can't change God doesn't give us no meaning. The meaning that we have comes that we were created in the image of God, we were created for the glory of God, and God counts us as significant. Therefore, we have meaning. Anyway, you can read through the rest of what we've got here. I think the importantness, though, of the fact, if we take up the fact that God changes, that God is mutable, whether it's we think that somehow our prayer is changing God in his essence or his plans and those things in their essence, you know, not that they are not part of God's means for bringing about those purposes, you know, and those kind of things, we end up then with a God, really, the Bible itself. If God is mutable in any way, then God is mutable in all ways, and therefore his revelation of himself, we can't really know him. On the one hand, God revealed himself to be a God of this, but on the other hand, he could be something entirely different, because those things that change, we know that people can become entirely different. All of God's promises, all of God's purposes, all of God's revelation of himself, all now is up for grabs. You pull at the one string of the immutability of God, and you end up with a world of theological problems. That doesn't mean it's easy to reconcile all these things in our minds. Theologians have done so. I've given you another article on the impassibility of God, a couple of pages long. If you really want to wade into that some more, I have a 15-page article that I could give you from Kevin DeYoung that is really, really good, but it's pretty meaty, and it gets you into sort of the weeds in a way that might, you know, humble us at the very least and help us to understand that people have wrestled with this that are far brighter than you and I, and trying to put these things on paper to not... you know, take the Bible and misconstrue it in ways that are unhelpful. You know, and it's very, very, there's a tight balance to all of these things that must be upheld. And in some ways, you know, some theology is very straightforward. Other stuff, we've got to really wrestle with these things, and it's important that we do. And so hopefully there's some help there. There may be still some difficulty, but we can talk afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, so thankful, that every word of yours is true. That, Lord, that we, as we study the doctrine of Scripture, can know that we can trust your word implicitly and totally. And at the same time, O Lord, there are things in your word that make it, for us in our finiteness, difficult to understand. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to think rightly about you, to think rightly about your revelation, to at times work hard, O Lord, to glorify you with our minds as we seek to think your thoughts after you as you have revealed himself in your word. Thank you that others have gone before us that have also wrestled with these things, that we don't come into history in a vacuum, and that, Lord, that we can learn from others as well. And we pray that you would continue to grow us, that we might think and love you rightly and celebrate you rightly and glorify you rightly in all that we think, all that we do, all that we say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.